And open your Bibles to First Book of Samuel, and I want to read from chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. But let's first ask for the Lord's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. O Lord God, loving Heavenly Father, You who are indeed infinite and eternal, You whose foolishness is infinitely higher than our greatest wisdom, Lord, we come into Your presence this evening, and we ask, O Lord, that through the revelation You have given Yourself, through Your historical acts in times past, and through the words of Your Scripture, You'd once again show Yourself to us this evening. As we reflect upon the words of this young woman as she sings praises to You, You would lead us once again into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray these things in His name. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. And Hannah prayed and said, My heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in Your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides You. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by Him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and He exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them He has set the world. He will guard the feet of His faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them He will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king and exalt the power of His anointed. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy ministered to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. Praise God for His holy word. It's a very interesting passage of Scripture. Peter referred to it a few moments ago. He said that in the authorized version, it's referred to as Hannah's prayer. It's the same in the English Standard Version as well. I went and checked. But it's not just a prayer that we read here. It's a prayer of poetry. And I think it's a prayer that was sung. This is a young woman delighting and rejoicing in the way that the Lord has answered one of her previous requests. And her heart now overflows with joy and emotion. We're all aware, I think, of how music plays into that. There are some things that simply can't be expressed by prose. We need poetry to give them the power that they need. And sometimes not even poetry is enough. We need music too. Music is one of those great perennials of human existence that is often used to express the greatest and most powerful emotional moments of human life. Whether it's rejoicing at a birth, rejoicing at a wedding, or lamenting at a funeral, often it is words in the form of poetry set to music that allow us as human beings to express ourselves, to express our deepest emotions. And here we have this woman doing that before the God who has acted to save. It's very interesting, just as an aside, Pastor Peter has already mentioned Luther once today. I'll mention him again. One of the interesting aspects of Luther's Reformation is Luther reinstates corporate singing into the church service. Luther, I think, does two great things in the Reformation. He makes the preaching of the word central, and he makes the singing of the word a central part of Christian worship. In fact, he waits for 5 years after calling for worship services to be in the vernacular, in his case in German. He waits for 5 years before he implements that because he can't get the music right. He wants music that matches the words, Music is very, very important for us as human beings and very, very important in the life of God's people for the expression of praise. And here Hannah is overwhelmed. And no doubt there's a mass of conflicting emotions here. If you were here a few weeks ago, if you've read 1 Samuel 1, you'll know the context. Hannah, the beloved wife of Elkanah, was unable to have children. And one year when they're on their annual sort of pilgrimage to the temple in Shiloh, she prays in the temple that the Lord would open her womb. And although Eli, the rather weak high priest of the time, mistakes the movements of her lips for her being drunk, when he realizes what she is asking for, he indicates that the Lord will grant her wish, and she has. A little boy, Samuel. This moment, though, in the narrative is not simply a moment of rejoicing. She's back. She is rejoicing that she has given birth to Samuel. But this is also the moment where she fulfills her promise to the Lord. And that is that she would hand Samuel over to be dedicated to the service of the Lord. So it's a very interesting moment in the narrative. On the one hand, we have her evident joy at having become a mother. But there's also must have been that element of human heartbreak as she hands the child over. And of course, we know that Samuel will become the kingmaker. What she's doing here may well have hurt her personally, but it will work powerfully in the favor of Israel. And so it's in this context, in this, we might say, cauldron, probably of mixed emotions, that Hannah expresses herself in such a beautiful and moving prayer. I just want to note a number of things about this prayer this evening. First, notice that it's a very personal prayer, but it tracks back to God himself. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord, my horn is exalted in the Lord, my mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." A lot of first-person stuff there. And then she moves on and says, "There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God." She's exultant. She's rejoicing in what the Lord has done for her personally. She feels strong. She feels exhilarated. Notice she talks about her horn being exalted. That's a poetic way of expressing that she feels, to use the sort of, I suppose, the modern trendy language, she feels kind of empowered at this point. She feels somewhat triumphant in the great things that have happened to her. Her personal sorrow, the sorrow that she had at not being able to have a child, has been removed. The social shame, mentioned last time, in this day, the day in which we're looking at here in 1 Samuel, when a woman couldn't have children, it was seen to be a source of social shame. That too has been alleviated. She's been delivered from the mockery that was described in some painful detail in chapter 1 that came from Peninnah, the other wife. But notice, as she thinks about what the Lord has done for her, it leads her to a reflection upon who God is in himself. She knows from whom her deliverance comes. She echoing her original prayer in the sanctuary here. And now that her prayer has been answered, she tracks that back to God himself. He does this, of course, because it is him who has answered her prayer. He and he alone has done this for her. Nobody else could do this for her. And so she gives credit where credit is due and points to God's utter uniqueness. First application here this evening, I think, is this. We're often, I think, very comfortable in giving thanks to God for the things that he's done for us. And it's right and proper that we do so. That is what Hannah is doing here. But her prayer doesn't terminate on what God has done for her. Her prayer moves very quickly to reflection upon who God is in himself. And there's a lesson there, I think, for all of us. When we ask God for forgiveness, our minds should be drawn to reflect upon the God who forgives and how he forgives us. When we ask for our daily bread, our minds should be drawn to acknowledge God as the one who provides all good things. It's interesting to reflect on how often in the Psalms God's goodness is a focal point of praise. And God's goodness, we might put it somewhat theologically and say, God's goodness is an essential attribute. God is always good. That might be a rather shocking way to say this, but God is not always merciful. God can only be merciful when there are creatures upon whom he can be merciful. But God is always good. He has always been good. We might say that, in fact, God's mercy is his eternal goodness applied to those sinners that he seeks to forgive. We might say God is not eternally angry, but his righteous anger is his goodness brought to bear upon those who will not bow the knee to him. Now, we typically thank God for what he's done, is doing, and will do. And it's good and right that we do that. But as we grow in faith, our prayers should reflect more and more the logic of the Bible. And the logic of the Bible is this, I think. To see God's actions in history. History on the grand scale and history on the individual scale. As the result of who he is in eternity. Think about the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer begins, Our Father. Well, when did God become Father? It was not with our conversion. It was not with our adoption as sons and daughters. It was not with Christ's birth from Mary in the first century. It was not even with creation. The great debate of the fourth century is about the doctrine of the Trinity. God is eternally Father. Eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even as we pray the Lord's Prayer, you know, that brilliant first phrase both reminds us of what God has done for us, but also makes a profound statement about who he is in eternity. And that's the dynamic of Hannah's prayer. Everything that he's done for her tracks back to who he is in himself. We might say that God's actions towards Hannah are merely a revelation of who he actually is. Secondly, notice, Hannah does not stay with the personal. She moves very quickly to the universal. We need to remember, and I made this point in the first sermon, of course, that there is this wonderful confluence coming together in chapter 1 of the needs of the individual and the needs of the nation. Hannah needs a child. The nation needs God to act at this point. And the answer to both is the same. The coming of Samuel, the man who will institutionalize the kingdom, who will bring Saul and then David to the throne. The answer to Hannah's prayer, as individual and personal as it is also one of universal significance. It will lead to the rise of David, and David will be the great foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be born, of course, in David's own family line. Listen to what she says, verse 3 and following. Talk no more so very proudly, let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. What can we draw from this section? Well, first of all, I think this. It is not human wisdom, but divine, that should be the criterion for assessing reality. There is a teaching element here. She reminds others, and probably herself, you know, when we sing hymns, when we pray, we're also reminding ourselves of things as well as calling out to God. She reminds herself and others that human pride has no place in God's universe. And then she drives this home with a series of dramatic inversions. Killing and bringing to life, pulling down to Sheol, raising up the poor from the dust, casting down the mighty. Such contrasts and inversions fix in our minds the greatness and the otherness of God. Just as black juxtaposed to white on a chart makes the difference clear. Military might, represented by bows, is shattered, and weakness made strong. I was reminded of this passage this week. I'm reading the autobiography of a theologian who was one of those involved in the resistance to Hitler. And he makes some comment that in the late 1930s, Hitler seemed to be getting more and more powerful. And as a young professor at the university, he was tempted to despair. And he said, I had a senior colleague, who would constantly say to me, quote scripture to me to the effect that, and God will bring him down in an instant. And he said, and that gave me hope, that God brings the powerful down in an instant. And of course, if you know anything about the Second World War, you know that the collapse of Nazi Germany is spectacular in its speed in the end. Those of us who remember 1989 will know how the Soviet Union and the Eastern Bloc, particularly I was living in Europe at the time, the Eastern Bloc that seemed so solid and powerful that it could make a credible claim, it seemed, humanly speaking, to being the meaning of history. It was gone within weeks. It was staggering to see it happen. Here we see that laid out for us. Military might can be shattered by the Lord, and weakness made strong. The full are reduced to having to work just to keep food on the table, and the hungry will be given more than enough. Hannah's also pointing here to what Martin Luther would call later God's alien work. Again, what does Luther mean when he talks about God's alien work? Luther was trying to get at this idea, the idea that God does what he intends through doing the opposite of what we expect. In other words, how does God achieve his purposes? He does it through doing precisely the opposite to the things we expect. Of which, of course, the greatest example is the cross itself. How does Christ's kingdom come into being? It is not by him coming down from the cross, as the soldiers, the religious leaders, and the first thief tempted him to do. It is not by coming down from the cross and escaping from death. It is by dying and going through death. It is through being made utterly weak that he deals the death blow to Satan and to death. Here, Hannah hints at the same thing. God does his greatest work through the least promising material. The bows of the powerful are shattered, and the weak are lifted up from the dust and exalted. And this, of course, is all rooted in God's sovereignty. It is because God is sovereign and over all things that he's able to do this. He's not just sovereign, though. We're also taught in this passage, I think, this, that he is a God who delights to work through these opposites. He seems, in Hannah's prayer, to delight in bringing down the proud and the arrogant and exalting the poor. And isn't that deeply embedded in the Old Testament doctrine of God? There is that myth, sometimes you'll hear it said, generally by people who've not thought very deeply about it, but sometimes you'll even hear it from some Christians, the idea that the God of the Old Testament is kind of angry and impatient, and the God of the New Testament is all love and grace. Well, how does God describe himself in the Old Testament? I am the God of the widow, the orphan, and the sojourner. And then he goes on to say to his people, so you too should love the sojourner, for you were sojourners in Egypt. God says, I am a God who loves the weak things, the nothings of this world. And then he calls on his people to do the same, because that is precisely who they were. God is sovereign. He can do these things. But he's also a God who delights to do these things. He delights to break the bows of the powerful and the arrogant and lift up the poor and humble from the dust. And remember, I've already mentioned this already. He does this, why? Because he is eternally good in himself. This is what God's goodness looks like. What application might we draw from that section then? Well, I think first of all, the most obvious thing to do is to say there is no necessary disconnect between theology and praise. It is not the case that all of those who have great theology necessarily have hearts overflowing with praise. You can know a lot of stuff and it makes no difference. But it is not the knowing the stuff that is the problem. It is the attitude of the heart. Here, Hannah clearly knows her God. We don't know much about her background at all, but I would say from reading this passage, she was well taught in the scriptures. She knew the God who had answered her prayer. She could interpret her experience in terms of God's grace and sovereignty. And what she knew about God, as she brought it to bear on her experience, caused her heart to overflow with praise. So that, I think, is one of the great applications here. And then, secondly, for Christians, it's this. Understand that the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ are absolutely central. Absolutely central to understanding how God works. Christ's death on the cross is a vital component of the revelation of who God is towards his people and how he works in and with and through us. That brings me then to my third and final point. She also has a confident hope. This passage is not just about what God has done for her. It's about God, what God will do for his people, including her. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. It's a framework that will be worked out in Samuel. In some way, she captures in these final verses the dynamic of the narrative that will unfold in subsequent chapters. The point will be, again and again, victory belongs to the Lord, not to the strong. Hannah is the first sign of this. Hannah is made strong, though she is the humblest of the humble, the barren woman. The wife who can't deliver children for her husband. The one who is an object of continual mockery within the house from the other wife. She will be the one who is the vessel through which Samuel will come. Samuel who will bring David to the throne. And then think about David. David will be king. But he's not even the most prestigious person in his own family. Remember, we'll get to this. If you keep inviting me back to preach, we'll sooner or later get to the passage. But remember that section where Samuel goes to the house of Jesse to find the one he's got to anoint. And Jesse doesn't even seem to remember he's got a youngest son. It doesn't cross Jesse's mind that that would be the one the Lord is going to raise up to the throne of Israel. Contrast that with Saul. First king, of course, is Saul. And we're told he's like head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He's the kind of good-looking guy. He's exactly the sort of person you'd expect to be a powerful king. And what a total abject disaster he turns out to be. And when does David first hit the big time, so to speak? It's in his fight against Goliath. Well, what does David do there? He eschews the normal armor and weaponry of battle for the humble shepherd's sling. What we see in Hannah will continue to be worked out in the narrative of 1 Samuel, where again and again, the person that we might, on the first read, expect to be the answer, turns out not to be the answer at all. And the approach that we might expect God to have taken is actually the exact opposite of the approach he does take. And of course, all of this, as I've already mentioned this evening, points towards Christ. When the devil first meets with Christ in the wilderness and tempts him to use his power, we might say, in a way that benefits himself and mimics the power structures of the world around. That's the great temptation. Use your power to get out and under from the weakness and the contradiction that faces you on your path. And that, of course, is precisely the same as the content of the last temptation of Christ. When again, as he hangs on the cross, three temptations come to him. If you are the Son of God, use your power to get out from under the weakness and contradiction in which you now find yourself. What we see here, beginning to blossom in the history of ancient Israel, the dynamic of God's saving action as using weakness as a means of demonstrating power, will come to its climax in the New Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, one of the ways that is heralded in the New Testament is this: the Song of Mary, the Magnificat. Now, commentators disagree on the extent to which the Magnificat Mary is consciously building on the Song of Hannah. I'm not a scholar, I'm not a commentator, but it seems to me as I read those two songs, there's significant overlap, at least in terms of the kind of themes that emerge. Humble being exalted, proud being cast down. Mary will herald the arrival of her son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Hannah heralded the dedication of her son to the Lord. So what is the final application of this? I would say this: this song, this prayer, should also be our prayer. It's a hymn to God's goodness, as he is in himself, revealed in his actions towards Hannah and his dealings with all people, from his casting down of the proud to his raising up of the humble. This is a day, in many ways, of small things, isn't it? The pastor has already alluded to the fact that people attending church, it's been a dramatic drop-off in the last 10, 15, 20 years. The church seems very weak. There can be a temptation in such times to despair. Until we remember, of course, that weakness is not a problem for God. It is an opportunity for him to demonstrate his saving power. Let us make then Hannah's prayer our prayer. Let us pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words you placed in the mouth of your servant Hannah so many hundreds of years ago. We pray, O Lord, that as she rejoiced that you were a God who exalts the humble and casts down the proud and the powerful and the arrogant, so we too might come before you and humble ourselves and place ourselves before you as those who might yet be means by which, through our weakness, you demonstrate your saving power to this world around. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close our worship this